Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
How many of you besides me in this room are big sports fans? I'm a sports fan. I know Jared is. Gotten to know he loves America's game, baseball, like I do. Some of you know I am a big sports fan. In fact, I must say, today is a day of rest. I preached this morning. I was trying to find some rest this afternoon before coming to preach tonight. And I was all upset. I was all uptight watching my New York Knickerbockers and basketball and almost blew a game. And I was all tense. That's not good. It's not that good to be riled up as a fan, you know. And my son David and I, we suffer through this together. We follow the games, the favorite teams, the scores, the news. And it's just interesting to see the differing levels of passion that people exhibit for sports and other forms of entertainment. Entertainers. Being a sports or music fan is just, it's really, I think, a parallel or a microcosm of what it means to be loyal. And I say that, I have to be honest with you, South Florida is known, like some other cities, as being a bit of a fair weather sports town, shall we say. What does a fair weather sports town mean? That means that some of us really love our teams. We talk them up. We shout out the big bucks. Go to the game. Wear the colors. Insofar as our team is on the winning side. Successful. The talk of the town, right? As long as the squad is entertaining us, they earn our attention. And when they don't, we become something we joke about called bandwagon fans. Bandwagon fan is someone that's on the wagon, following their team somewhat until the team starts to do lousy. Then they jettison that team and they jump on the bandwagon of another team. But then what do they do when that team starts to have a downside and they're just jumping all over the place? Bandwagon to bandwagon, team to team. There's no loyalty. And I'm a testimony to this. I've seen this through the decades. And my teams have been lousy or mediocre for decades. But one thing you can say about me, I'm loyal. I'm loyal. Our teams stink and I know it. But I'm with them. What does this have to do with church? What does this have to do with our lives? Because some people are fair weather fans when it comes to their faith. And you're going to find that in this text. With their churches, even most importantly, with the head of the church, Jesus Christ, we can be like that. We tend to find lots of fans that followed Jesus. They're not really followers in the truest sense of the word, and that's going to bring us to our text. Join with me in prayer again, if you would. Father God, fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, to listen, to worship you in the preaching of the word, Lord, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage you heard read almost reads like a summary of most of what has come before in the Lord's Galilean ministry and includes the five different conflicts with the religious leaders, Pharisees, the scribes, that sort of thing. And it looks like a preview of what's going to follow as we wrap up what people have called the year of popularity for Jesus, the Galilean ministry. He's not real popular with the religious leaders, never was, but he is popular with the common folk throughout Judea. Christ has become a celebrity of sorts. He's drawing hordes of fans. And the real question is, how many of them are really true followers? And to figure that out, we have to define our terms. So I'm going to give you another new acrostic today. You know I like acrostics, and I didn't come up with this one, but I'm going to share it with you. If you're taking note, there will be a quiz. DTR. DTR, what does that mean? That stands for Define the Relationship. Some of you may know this. It's the official way of romantic relationships, couples. They talk today trying to determine the level of commitment each person has in the relationship, define the relationship. So, is someone who professes to follow Christ, are they really just a fan? Are they just dating Jesus? Kind of checking him out? Dating the church? Or are they willing to get married to make the total commitment to follow him? To trust him as a true disciple, which, by the way, means die to yourself, having believed, trusted in him, and committing to obey and love him. We sang about it tonight, that he is Lord of all. He's your master. So, do fans or followers do that? Commit to that. What is a fan by definition? I looked this up. A fan is an enthusiastic admirer, okay? And a fan's enthusiasm is only as great as his or her admiration for the object or person they're admiring, or vice versa. And so it's subjective. That can come and go, right? Bandwagon stuff. However, a follower, literally from the Greek language, had the idea of someone that committed to join somebody's side, to be loyal to their side, to make a commitment to be part of their team, really, win or lose. In fact, there's a stronger, better term we're familiar with in the New Testament for a follower. What do we call that? In the Greek, it's mathetes. That is a disciple. A disciple is a student or a follower, but more than just someone as a student that wants to learn something, sit in class and academically learn something. It is a student that actually wants to become like their teacher. Like their rabbi. Think of a master-apprentice relationship where the apprentice tries to become the master that has been teaching him. That's more what this is about in terms of a follower. So this text, it gives us three different ways of looking at this relationship, three attitudes that fans of Jesus exhibit. And you want to see where you fit here. We're going to see fans that follow. We're going to see fans that get into a frenzy. And then we're going to see fans that are foes or enemies. Let's look at the ones that follow first. Follow with me again in the text. We're in Mark's gospel, and we are in the third chapter. And I'm just going to, for starters, go to verses 7 and 8. Jesus withdrew again with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and beyond Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. This is the second time the Lord has withdrawn or departed after some controversial confrontation with the Jews, especially on a Sabbath. So he goes along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, known as the Great Lake. He's looking for some breathing room. He's looking for a place where he can be and not be accosted by the crowd. And although he knows there's some preaching and ministry coming up here, he's there with his disciples, the real followers. It was that smaller group of men and women that had been with him so far for some time. And when the great crowd, it says here, heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Well, of course they did. They're his fans from near and far. The New Living, a modern translation, puts it, the news about the miracles had spread far and wide. A really huge number of people had heard what great things he was doing, so they followed after him. Where he went, they went. And we know about some of these miracles, the signs and wonders drawing the crowd. We saw that in the first two chapters, plus in this gospel, what came before that from the other disciples. I mean, he's turned water into wine at a wedding at Cana. He's healed people from all kinds of diseases, raised a couple of people from the dead, by the way, already. He cast out many, many demons, healed the blind. As Robert said, the man with the withered hand, the paralytic, and the leper, a bunch of them on the Sabbath, mind you, which the Jews really hated. And on top of all that, he's forgiving sins too. So of course he's drawing crowds. He's bigger than J-Lo. He's bigger than LeBron. He's bigger than Dwayne The Rock Johnson, all rolled up into one, believe it or not. He's not an entertainer, but folks, he's a life giver. And he's a life sustainer and a provider, and people like that, don't they? So Jesus knew who was who. In fact, in the Gospel of John, in the second chapter, I want to show you what he knew and how this was so typical. You know, he had been to Jerusalem once already and done a temple cleansing after the wedding at Cana. And look at what it says in the middle of John 2:23, toward the end of that passage. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The Lord knew the hearts of men and women. He knew in advance. He knew who's a fan and who's a real follower. And look how far and wide this multitude came from. Here the geography is important. I want to show you why. Because there's places outside of Jerusalem that Mark names that are on the other side of the lake, further south, where Gentiles were residing. Gentile states, Gentile communities. Idumea, that is a Greek word for Edom. The Edomites had settled there in the 5th and 6th century B.C. Edomites came from the line of Esau, Jacob's brother. So we're talking about serious pagans here, and he's going to see them, and they're coming from all around that area, the areas bordering Arabia, Palestine, to come to see Jesus. So already the Lord intentionally has the Gentile world in mind with his ministry. And you're going to see that more in a second. So you have people from all over the place coming to see Jesus at the Sea of Galilee, probably a football stadium-sized crowd, several tens of thousands, might have been. And then they get in a frenzy. They get all worked up. How is that? Fans in a frenzy. Look at verse 9 of the text. Then he told his disciples, have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. He had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed or pushed around him to touch him. There's a concern here. There's going to be a feeding frenzy. Have you seen those documentaries of the sharks that go around the bait when they put them in the water? It's that kind of situation here. That's why I call it a frenzy. I mean, the crowd here, picture this, is on the shore. It's crowded. It's so big, so fast. He has the disciples on alert to set up some kind of a pulpit, a stage for him. And guess where that is? In the middle of a small boat just offshore in the water. That's like the safest place for him to be here to preach. That's crazy. You know, it reminds me, this event almost, of something that happened many years ago. Most of you are too young to remember. It was a tragedy, actually, of a large crowd of people, several dozen fans who died, storming the gates of a rock concert of the band The Who in Cincinnati. You say, who's that? It's The Who. And you might ask, well, why did they do that? Well, they just couldn't wait to get in and see the show. They were obsessed, and they just couldn't wait. And they killed each other, stomping over each other, pushing each other to get to the stage. It's almost that kind of environment here with the pushing and shoving. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Why? We saw it in verse 10. Because they're pressed in, they're pushed in to get close to the one they've heard about in this year of popularity. Chapters 5 and 6 of this gospel, we're going to see the crowd gets even more immense after the feeding of the thousands, right? He takes a boy's lunchbox and a few fish, and he feeds up to 20,000 people, including women and children. Okay? The stories are out there. They're like, we got to see this guy. This is the hottest ticket in town. And so much so, they almost stalk him like some rock star, some celebrity. They're craving for him to miraculously provide food, and they just want to touch him. Touch the hem of his garment, even, of his tunic, so they could be healed. And that word touching in the Greek really has the idea of holding on to something, fastening something. And many were healed, by the way. In fact, in Luke 6, in a parallel section of this one from Mark, about this time, it says, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Wow. And notice, all the crowd wants here is what? Physical healing. Like we've talked about that before. And so typical. Jesus, what can you do for me now? Can you fix my body? Fix my pains? fix my bank account, fix my spouse, my kids, my job, my. I sound like Finding Nemo. My. But you see, when the Lord fixes our problems in our lives, we admire him for that, don't we? And we can be like fans at that point. They can confuse admiration with devotion. Because you can admire anybody for something. You don't find anybody here in this text, I didn't, that's broken over sin and wants to see Jesus because they want to be healed spiritually. I don't see that. And listen, don't misunderstand me. Our bodies, our health is important to God. We're stewards or managers of our health. And Jesus would heal bodies, but the idea in healing, again, was to demonstrate what he could do, demonstrate his power, give credibility and authority to his ministry as the Messiah and the Son of God. Ultimately, he did this so that people would believe in him. They would come to saving faith because his ultimate ministry is about the gospel. He wasn't a healer just to heal. He was compassionate. But his mission was to, as Luke tells us, seek and save that which is lost. And then finally, look at verses 11 and 12. We're going to see fans that are actually foes. They're both. Verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." I mean, they really shouted. That's the phrasing and the grammar of the original language there. They like screamed it out. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Impure spirits, again, we saw this in the casting out of demons. They just see him and they fell down. And that word in the Greek, they fell down, was like a violent fall, like winds that run up against the walls of a house. And they shouted out his identity. Okay? We know that demons, like the devil himself, the chief adversary, they are enemies, they are foes of the Messiah, Jesus. We know that. So then you think, how can they be fans at the same time as I'm suggesting here? Well, we've already seen and talked about how the demons recognized the new Christ before, his identity. We see it all over the place. And then how he controlled them with just the authority of his word and power. If you go back to chapter 1, I'll show you in verse 24. They say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 34, the same chapter. After healing many, casting out demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. That's interesting. They knew him. How do they know him? Because these are not your typical fans or friends of Jesus Christ. They are foes. They are enemies. But listen, they are respectful enemies. There's a big difference. The book of James, we talk about this verse many times, chapter 2, verse 19. James is talking about believers and their faith, and he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder or tremble." Demons knew exactly who this is. They know who's in control, who's in charge, who's the ultimate authority, even though they oppose him as an adversary. So again, as I've said many times in the past, I'm going to continue to say this about Jesus. Folks, this is so important. Knowing facts about him, knowing the stories, even believing that he's God's son, getting his identity right as you hear with these demons, does not guarantee salvation in and of itself. The Jews, like the demons, they knew about Jesus. They just didn't really know him. They knew about him. They didn't know him. It's the difference between knowledge and intimacy. Again, between religion and relationship. There's a difference. A sinner that wants to come to Christ and really know him intimately has to confess their sin. They have to repent of it, turn to God, trust in Jesus alone as the only one that can forgive them and make them new. Then you're in a position to follow and obey him as your Lord and Master. Okay? Verse 12. Back in that text at the end of the passage. and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He's actually admonishing, rebuking the demons here not to divulge his identity. Why is he doing that? Well, Jesus didn't need the witness or the worship of demons to validate who he was or his identity. So some reason he's telling these demons not to tell anyone else who he is. Some thought the reason for concealing that might have been because at that time there's this story going around that if you knew and used the name of a divine being, he or she could control that being just by uttering their name. That's obviously not it. Maybe for some it was about manipulating the relationship with the ID for personal gain. You might have heard of this magician Simon Magus in the book of Acts, where he tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit for personal gain. Maybe that. The better reason, the best reason Jesus shut up these demons in their confession is that the title of his office can only be understood properly in light of the resurrection after the crucifixion as Lord, Master, Son of God, risen from the dead. That hadn't happened yet at this time of the ministry and the history of it. It just wasn't time yet. In fact, there's only one human being at the crucifixion by that time as a human that confessed Jesus is Son of God. Guess who it was? It was a Roman centurion. We're going to see in chapter 15 of this gospel. His disciples hadn't even made that confession about Christ yet. The Son of God. We've said this before. He progressively disclosed his identity over time and his mission, a little bit at a time, because he has a timetable for what he's doing. Matthew's gospel, in fact, I want you to see this. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, if you would, which is the parallel account of this story in Mark 3. Matthew 12. Listen to verse 17 through 21. You only have this in Matthew here. Because again, Matthew's writing to Jews. And so this is what it says. This was to fulfill, okay, Jesus not making his identity known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Okay, this is God the Father talking. And he will proclaim justice to who? The Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Jesus at this time is not yet, with a quote from Isaiah 42, ready to start a revolution, like the zealots. He's not giving away his identity yet because it's not time. The passage is predicting that God, his servant, the Messiah, will bring justice fully, just not yet. I mean, imagine the reaction, because most of these people in the crowd at the Sea of Galilee, they're Hebrews, what their reaction would be if they totally understood the prophecy of what Jesus is saying, that he's going to ultimately bring justice and victory for Gentiles too. The Jews couldn't stand the Gentiles. By the way, that's just about everybody in this room. A Gentile or a Greek is anyone that's not a Jew. We know that here because he's talking about he will bring the nations in that Matthew passage together. Nations are ethne, where we get ethnic groups from, all peoples. Okay, that divulging that could have started a riot ahead of time. So the Lord is just holding back this little bit of information here. And then after this, you're going to see his next step. He's going to spend the night in prayer. He's going to call 12 of these disciples to be his apostles. And he's going to preach the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, which is going to explain his foundation for the kingdom. So that's the passage there, so you understand it. But for us, here and now, how do you know whether or not you're a fan or a follower of Jesus? And before we lay this out, I'm going to tell you why it matters, first and foremost. Because if you're a fair weather or a bandwagon fan, if you're one of those people, and that's all you want to be, so be it. So it is. Just know the consequences of what that is. If you don't become a real follower of Jesus Christ, then you're damned. Condemned. Because only true born-again disciples, followers of Christ, are blessed with real deep peace and joy here and now and forevermore. So if you think you're a follower also, and you're not a follower, then you're deceived when you're really a fan. And if you're not sure about that, you might be in for a rude awakening, tragically surprised when you wind up where you wind up at the moment of your death and the front row seat you get at the great white throne judgment. So you want to know, are you a fan? Are you a follower? So I'm going to give you some signs. The signs of a fan or a follower of Jesus. We're going to start off with a fan or an admirer. What do they look like? Number one, they admire or like Jesus when life is good. What a surprise. I'm being blessed. My family is good. Job's good. Finances are good. I love Jesus. You see that. You hear about that. Secondly, a fan admires Jesus when he is cool, when he's popular, because people like to follow often what's hip-hop and happening and cool. This was part of the Jesus movement that happened way back in the 70s when he connected with a hippie generation at the time, and we got this movie, Jesus Christ Superstar. He's our superstar. It was cool to admire Jesus at that time. Thirdly, a fan admires Jesus when he's done something big. That was typical of these people following him at the Sea of Galilee. Miracle? Signs? Wonders? Really? He's feeding people? That's the health and wealth prosperity gospel. He's got a lot of fans in that camp because Jesus does all this stuff for you. Other people admire Jesus as fans, and maybe other gods too. They're syncretistic. I love Jesus, really think he's a great guy, good teacher. I love money, sex, and power too. Is that okay? Can I put all that together? That's a fan. And lastly on my list here, fans admire Jesus, and this is big now, when it's not too hard to follow him. Persecution. Persecution will definitely separate the fan from the follower. It's too hard. You mean following Jesus could get me in trouble at work, with my family, with my girlfriend or boyfriend or my spouse? I don't want that. So, jump off the bandwagon. You need to see there's a world of difference between making a decision to believe in Jesus versus a commitment to really follow Jesus. Because the commitment I'm talking about is repentance and faith. Remember in the introduction, I talked about the difference between dating and marrying Christ in that analogy? So, can you move from being a casual fan of Christ to a committed follower, to be a disciple? Tie the knot. Because Jesus requires this. He calls, as Paul said in Acts 17, for everyone on this planet, everyone to repent and make the commitment. Jesus is not fond of fence sitters or bandwagon fans. If you make a note or turn to the end of your Bible in the book of Revelation, in the section on the churches, in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus has a great section there talking about lukewarm versus hot and cold fans and followers. It says in Revelation 3:15, talking about the church that's like Laodicea, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Would that you means I wish, really, that you were cold or hot. Get off the fence. Do you really want to follow me or not? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus just always knows what to say at the perfect time. He's talking about fans versus followers. Now, here's some signs about a follower. You ready? I gave you some fan stuff. Here's to see if you're a real follower or a disciple. I'll give you three, four. Number one, you follow Jesus and persevere in testing, trials, and tribulations. No matter what the Lord brings into your life, you know what it is ultimately, Romans 8:28, for your good and his glory. It'll help refine your faith, strengthen you in character, Romans 5, give you hope. You actually invite the Lord to interfere with your life. That's what a follower does. Secondly, a follower follows Jesus when he threatens our relationships and comfort. Oh, it's huge. And we'll get into that in detail toward the end of this chapter. That means, folks, your family, your friends, and your job are threatened when you come to Christ. Many of you already know this and have dealt with this. If you haven't, welcome to the club. You will get this. It will intensify if you really are a committed follower of Jesus Christ. You will not be popular with everyone you used to be. Live it, learn it, love it. It's coming. Particularly in this day and age that we are in. But a true follower will stick there through thick and thin. And they follow and obey Jesus by faith, a follower does. Loyal to him. Let me give you an analogy. There's a book by Kyle Eidelman called Not a Fan that deals with this topic. Talks about this situation. Imagine going to a wedding and watching a groom on his wedding day look at his beautiful bride, and with a tear in his eyes, he speaks words of devotion. Forsaking all others, I marry you till death do us part. And you're moved by his words and his decision as you're hearing that. And imagine the next week to find out, while they were newlyweds, away on the honeymoon, that the groom had already been unfaithful to his bride. Suddenly, what about those words? They hold no value. They're meaningless. It's just a profession of something. You would conclude that the words that he expressed emotionally, publicly, meant little because they were not accompanied by a real commitment. You understand? A follower follows Jesus. Here's one more. And this is not all-inclusive list. A follower follows Jesus because he or she loves him and wants to share him. He's the pearl of great price. He is that great treasure that you love, and you always are singing about him, as we did tonight, and you want to tell everybody that you know about him. That's a good sign of a follower. Okay? Jesus is not interested, so you know, in a fan club. He doesn't want followers and disciples that aren't disciples. He just wants the real deal. He wants followers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And another way here, I'm going to go back to this again. I mentioned this in our series from 1 John. There's another three-pronged test, the root and fruit test, to know that you're a real follower of Jesus rather than just a fan. Okay? Or you can think about it as eternal security, assurance. I've put it into three words that all start with the letter F, because I'm alliterating here. That's just a little tool to make it easier to remember something. And so you know who you are. Here are the three F's for a follower of Jesus. Again, I just want to simplify the complicated. Faith, fruit, and fortitude. Fortitude is another word. It's a synonym for endurance, perseverance. Those are the three overarching hallmarks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Let's break them down one at a time really quickly. Faith. Faith means you understand and have trusted in the gospel, the plan of salvation. Salvation comes by faith, not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. You get that. You get Romans 4:5, that faith comes by hearing the word of God, believing in the word of God, not by works of the law, not by religious ritual. You understand that. You get what it means. Fruit. Fruit's the big one. You exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Those are hallmarks habitually of a true follower. I want you to see the difference. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount and you were to turn to Matthew chapter 7 in a very familiar text, Lord Jesus, really starting in verse 16 and it goes all the way to verse 23. I'm just going to give you a little bit of just a taste of this again. Matthew 7 in the middle of verse 16. He says, you will recognize them, meaning true followers, by their fruits. Verse 17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. I mean, you get what that means. It's a simple analogy, right? You're only as good as the root. The fruit is only as good as the root that it comes from. You can't mix and match them. A diseased tree can't put out good fruit. This is not going to happen, not for any length of time. As you're going to see here, if you move a little bit further down into verse 21, oh boy, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, calling me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but here it is, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience is the hallmark. Obedience begets fruit, godly fruit. Jesus isn't interested in fans saying, I think you're cool, Jesus, Jesus, I love you, I love you. He doesn't care about that. He wants to care about those that follow him, obey him as a slave, a doulos, which is what we are, follows the master and the Lord. That's a mantra that I've put into my children over the years when I want to see where they are with the Lord and with us. I've told them, it's great that you tell me that you love me. I'm more interested that you show me than you tell me. That's what Jesus is talking about here. It's very plain. It's very simple. The fruit is only as good as its roots. So look at the pattern of your life. Not perfection, but direction. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ we are new creations. The old is gone away. Everything has become new. Do you have a before and after story? Do you have that kind of testimony? 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Listen to verse 4 through 6. You've got the reference there. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. Wow. The truth is not in him. Okay, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides or stays in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2 in the middle of verse 29 says, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You see that? What's the habitual practice and pattern of your life? That's not demanding perfection. What is the practice? It's not a perfect practice. What is the habitual pattern of your life? Chapter 3 says the same thing over and over from verses 4 to 10. It's just living a life that generally matches your lips. Or I'll put it in the form of this question. Does your life reflect what you say you believe? Are you walking the talk? Third and lastly of the three F's, fortitude. Again, that's endurance, perseverance in the faith. Timothy said at the end of his last letter, we studied that toward the end of last year, 2 Timothy, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. In other words, I've made it to the end. I've crossed the finish line. I'm still with Christ. Because remember, you have to reconcile these people that say they're Christians, and then something really tough happens, and they bolt the faith. 1 John 2 already tells us the answer to that. They were never Christians to begin with. Because a true Christian goes all the way to the end. Amen? They stay with Christ. That's how you know whether you're a fan or a follower. So finally, how do you go from a fan to a follower of Jesus? A couple of quick things that have to be said. First thing is you have to repent and believe in Christ, right? John 3:16. Romans 10, you confess Jesus as Lord, you agree that he is Lord and Master, has been raised from the dead, then you will be saved. And then if you're a believer, if your faith is lukewarm, your faith has grown cold. Remember the Laodiceans? There's another church that was like that, Ephesus in Ephesians 2. Lord Jesus told them in Ephesians, in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That lampstand is talking about the anointing of the Spirit. You can lose the Spirit's anointing and blessing for being lukewarm unless you repent. You have to go back to the gospel. There are many great disciples that'll tell you, preach the gospel to yourself every day. You're a believer in Christ. You always will be. You're in Christ. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because you've repented and believed. Say that to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said years ago, you know what the problem is with Christians when they're depressed? You want the solution? They don't talk to themselves enough. Christians don't talk to themselves enough. There's a void. If you don't talk to yourself, other people will. Other voices will get in there. Media, the enemy, etc., etc. You need to tell, even in a loud voice, whatever it takes, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm a believer. Give yourself your own testimony. It's hard to be in despair constantly when you are repeating the gospel to yourself in an attitude of thanksgiving. Grow in grace. Here's the second thing. Grow in grace by the means of grace. You're in it tonight. The means of grace primarily are the word, prayer, and the fellowship of the local church body. John 15, that's how you abide in Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. It's the same idea. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you're singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks and submitting to one another in all reverence to Christ. Colossians, Ephesians, right? Let the word be at home in you. Fill yourself with the Spirit. That's how you get back to doing those prior works. Remember how you were as a young believer. If you're stale now, get back to the means of grace. Get back to the basics. Listen, fans won't do that for long. They won't. But followers, disciples of Christ, they will. So I'm going to close with a picture here. Just to give you a little picture again from what all of this looks like. The difference between a fan and a follower. This is a Dr. Richard Edwards who wrote some years ago. I had a thriving chiropractic practice, two sons, and a devoted wife. In February, everything changed. I was heading out to my hunting cabin where I planned to meet up with friends and hunt wild boar. By the time I reached the road, as everything was dry, I was heading to the cabin. It was dark. As I turned, I missed the road and I ended up in 5 feet of thick brush. I tried to free my truck, putting it forward, then reverse. The friction from that somehow ignited the brush. Within seconds, the truck was a large torch. Seconds later, the windows exploded. I don't really know what happened after that, and I have no idea how I got out of the truck. When I reached the cabin, my fans thought I was wearing some kind of three-dimensional leafy hunting outfit, but it wasn't camouflage. It was shredded, charred skin. A Metaflight helicopter took me to a burn unit where I was told I wouldn't have much of a face left and would probably lose my sight as well as the use of my hands. God put an absolute halt on my life. I was so busy being so successful. I was on such a fast track that God was a part of my life, but he was not the most important part. He was not on the throne of my heart or at the center of my universe. I was at the center. I don't believe God caused the fire, but I believe God allowed it because he wanted to get my attention. Like a parent who tries to get through to a child, God grabbed me by the shoulders, sat me down, and said, I want you to listen to me. And that was the beginning of the spiritual awakening in my life, he said. He went on, over the next 4 years, the doctors amputated 7 fingers. The doctors said there was nothing more they can do. That's when my wife Cindy asked about the possibility of a hand transplant. That began a time of waiting, testing, and prayer. We spent countless hours reading the Bible, praying together. Finally, the day for my double hand transplant arrived. 20 surgeons worked on me. It took 17 and a half hours to attach my new hands. Many people have pointed out that it was a miracle that I survived that fire that day. That's true, but in a very real way, I did die in that fire. The man I died was that day dead, and God gave me a new life where I'm not in control, but have turned over the controls to him. I'm not in charge of my life anymore, but I've submitted everything to Jesus. These days, my wife and I constantly pray to be used by God in any way he wants to bring me glory. It may sound crazy, but I would rather have gone through all of this pain and suffering and all of these challenges and have the relationship with Jesus that I have now than continuing down the path I was on before the accident without that relationship. He closes by saying, my name is Rich Edwards, and I am not a fan.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.